Romans chapter 16. And this morning we'll give our attention to the first 16 verses of the chapter. Romans 16, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and her sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a section of Scripture that surely is easy to just skim over and not give much attention to. It reads, as you will have noticed, much like the genealogies that we come across in other parts of Scripture. A bunch of hard-to-pronounce names of various people whom we know very little about, if anything at all. So what we tend to do then, when we come across passages like this, is to either skip over them altogether or just read through them quickly in order to get to the more interesting stuff that comes afterward. But folks, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we do well to keep in mind that this list of names, just like the one we read from Numbers and other places of God's Word as well, that this list of names in these greetings is a list that was included in Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as such, this list is more than a mere list, right? It's an inspired list of names that the Holy Spirit determined to include in the testimony of His holy word so that these people would be known to the church of every generation since their time. And so if you take a look at this list this morning, I'd like to begin by drawing your attention to the fact that there's a great amount of diversity found within this list of names. You notice we have the names of individual women and individual men. We have the names of at least one husband and wife team, perhaps two, depending on one particular name in this list. We have the names of various classes of people within this list. Some of the names are said to be common names that were given to slaves back then. Some of them are names of people like Priscilla and Aquila, who, though they were tent makers, appear to have been well-to-do, being able to purchase or at least have houses big enough to host churches within them. We have various races represented in this list of names. We have the names of some who are Jewish, some who are Greek, some who are Roman or Latin. Various races of people found within this list of names. And as such, this list of names truly reflects then the great blessing of the new covenant. Amen? It's not a list of names that's, first of all, predominantly male, like we see much throughout the older covenant, right? No, there's many women named in this list of names. Nor is it a list that has predominantly Jewish in flavor either. As I just highlighted, there are a number of names that come from different backgrounds, different races. This is a list of names that represents the fact that the Lord has sent his gospel to save a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. This is what is represented in that psalm we just sang from Psalm 87. This is a man born there. This is the fruit of the new covenant. God has opened wide the gates to his church to every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. But though this list of names is full of diversity, we do well to note, though, that though they were diverse, they did have a couple of very important things in common. First of all, over and over again, you couldn't help but to hear it as the passage was read, that time and again, Paul refers to individuals and couples as being in Christ or in the Lord. Look at it. How many times? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the Lord. Right? This is what they had in common. Being in Christ is what ties all believers together ultimately. Amen? There are, in our own day, believers in China, believers in Africa, believers in various places all around the globe that speak different languages, have different customs, have different diets, different clothing, all these things. But despite all those differences, we still yet have a bond with those saints everywhere around the globe because together we are in Christ. And this list represents that truth. At the end of the day, though we are all different in various ways, the one thing that matters most and the thing that we share in common that is the greatest is the fact that we are in Christ. And so being in Christ, we have a bond with one another that transcends any other differences that we might have from where we come from with regard to background and class and race and all those things. You know, some of us, when you think about it, come from very different backgrounds. As most of you know, Julie and I are native Southern Californians, and I encourage you to not hold that against us. But we were born and raised in California. When we came to Pittsburgh, we realized there is a lot of differences between living in California and living in Pittsburgh. Yeah. But despite those various differences, it has been wonderful to find a home here in Pittsburgh and to do so knowing that the thing that matters most is what we have in common the most, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those differences don't matter in the long run, because if we have Christ together, we have that which is most important. Not only that, but many of us in this congregation come from different backgrounds with regard to our upbringings, even our economic classes that we grew up in, even having different interests in life. And given all those differences, the fact is, if it were not for the case that we have Christ in common, when you think about it, we'd probably never, ever meet each other. Right? If it weren't for us having Christ in common, most of us wouldn't really have anything to do with each other. Yeah? Think about that. I mean, let's face it, if it weren't for us having Jesus Christ in common, we really wouldn't have any reason to be around each other. Yeah? We don't share all things in common. Our backgrounds are different. Our tastes in things in life are different. All kinds of differences. But the thing that we have in common unites us and binds us together, right? The second thing that these people had in common is that they were also associated with the church in Rome. They were associated with the church in Rome. They all belonged to the body of Christ. They were in Christ. And belonging to the body of Christ, they also belonged to the local congregation in Rome, or congregations in Rome. In other words, these people had church membership in common with each other in the local congregations. They had the local church in common with each other. And folks, this is important because being members of a local congregation matters. It matters. It's important. It's important for a whole host of reasons, not least of which is the fact that the local congregation is the means that the Lord uses to build up and to shepherd his people through the faithful ministry of those whom he calls to be pastors, elders, and deacons. It's the means he has chosen to teach his people what to believe and how to live and how to worship and to care for them in the various ways that we all need to be cared for. That all takes place in the context of the local congregation. Throughout the scriptures, it's interesting to see how the church is referred to. And as we go through the scriptures, you'll notice the church is referred to at various places as being a household. As being a household. There's familial language used in relation to the church and her members. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so we're shown here is such a thing as membership in the church, right? Members of the household of God. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "Therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." The household of faith. Even in the passage before us this morning in Romans, Paul refers to Phoebe as being his sister, really our sister, he says, in the Lord. And he refers to others in this list as being brethren. It's all familial language. He even refers to the mother of Rufus in verse 13 as being not only the mother of Rufus, but he says also my mother. And by that, he means spiritually speaking. She's a mother in the faith. Familial language used of the members of the church. And what's interesting is that unlike the genealogy lists that we read in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the people mentioned in this particular list that we're looking at this morning are not related by bloodlines. That's not the way to read it, right? This is not a list of people who have physical bloodlines in common with each other. That's not what we're shown here. But they are related. They are related. And how are they related? Well, they are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. They are members of the family of God. We share a common Savior. We share a common Spirit. We share also a common Father. We are the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, which means then that if we have the same Father, that means we're related. We are brothers and sisters. We are His children, and therefore brothers and sisters one to another. And the place that we're to express then that loving familial relationship to one another is in the context of the local church. This is where we express that love. This is where it's shown in wonderful ways. You see, the local congregation is intended to be an intimate family made up of God's people. Back in the day, you'll note that churches met in houses. That's even referred to here in our passage this morning, but that's a common reference all throughout the New Testament. And the fact that churches met in houses illustrates the intimate nature that the church had and is to have, right? I already pointed out that the church met in Priscilla and Aquila's house, but in Colossians and Philemon, Paul mentions other churches that also met in the houses of various people. It was a very common thing back in the day because there weren't elaborate church buildings, you know, in existence quite yet. So you either met in people's homes. If they had big enough homes, the church would gather together in their homes. Or if they were able, they'd use a synagogue as a place of worship as well, and they'd take that over to meet as the Church of Christ. But the point being is that the Lord looks at his church, and he speaks of his church in his word as being a household, as being a family, and of us being brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's important then that if the Lord views the church in this way, it's important then that we belong to his church in a formal way, right? We ought to belong to his church in a formal way. And the whole idea and the whole concept of church membership is something that is rooted way back in the Old Testament. We read earlier from Numbers 1 those genealogies, and you'll note, you may have noted, that as we read through those, again and again and again, it referred to the people of God as being the congregation. Right? They are the gathered people of God. They are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another census that was taken in Exodus chapter 30. And when we look through the scriptures, you'll note also how the Lord has referred to the people of Israel when they're going through the wilderness as the church, as the congregation in the wilderness. Okay? And in light of that, there is also the danger in that context of being an unrepentant sin to the point that you could also be cut off from the people of God, right? And that's important to note because if you can be cut off from the people of God, that must mean that you first have had to have belonged to the people of God. You had to have some sense of membership and belonging to the group if there's a danger of being excommunicated or being cut off from them. So under the Old Covenant, certainly there was membership in the church. Membership. In the Old Testament, we also see a number of references to what is referred to as the Book of Life or the Book of the Living. In Exodus 32, in verses 32 and 33, we read there, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." This is Moses speaking, right? "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." So there's a reference to the fact that the Lord does keep track. He does keep note. He knows who belongs to him. We have a similar reference at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 12 and 15. And John is speaking and he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see something similar in Psalm 69. And Scott Clark points out there that how it is that David prays in Psalm 69 and in verse 28 particularly, how he prays for the utter destruction of enemies and for them to be blotted out from the book of life, and to not be listed among the righteous. God commanded Moses to take a census of the people and to make a record of it, right? We know that. Psalm 87, we sang from that earlier. We noted there how God registers the peoples. Ezekiel 13:9 speaks of a register of the house of Israel. And so there was a written record of the descendants also of Aaron in Numbers 3 in verse 10. And so Dr. Clark goes on to say that it would seem to be beyond controversy that God's people kept written records during the Mosaic theocracy. The question remains then whether similar practices continued on into the New Covenant era. And we have plenty of proof that it did. The Great Commission itself presumes membership in the Church of Christ. Where is the context in which teaching and discipleship and baptisms are supposed to occur, but in the local congregation? In Acts, after Pentecost, we are told that those who were converted were added to the church. They were added to the church. In what way were they added to the church? Who made note of that? Well, they had to be added in some way, right? They had to be placed on some form of a role. 1 Timothy 5:9 mentions a register or a role for widows. And again, that presumes that the widows would have belonged to the local congregation, and they have a special list within the congregation of those who are widows indeed. In Acts chapter 6, the appointment of deacons was also in the context of widows who belonged to the church and who were being neglected. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Paul says, "As we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." This is a reference then to that relationship between the members of the church and their leaders, their pastors and their elders. If there's no such a thing as a formal membership of the church, how are people supposed to fulfill this? And how are elders supposed to oversee the church if there aren't people who belong to it, right? And what does the whole idea of church discipline makes zero sense if you don't have a church membership, right? And finally, I won't quote them, but 1 Peter 5 and also Hebrews 13 speaks similarly about eldership and the relationship between those in the church and their elders. Now, interestingly, Priscilla and Aquila, we know, lived in or near Corinth prior to moving to Rome. Okay? And when they lived in Corinth, Paul tells us that the church at that time also met in their home, back when they were in Corinth. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 16. Well, when they moved to Rome, what did they do? What did they do? Well, they joined themselves to the local congregation at Rome and opened their house up once again for a place for the church to meet. They saw this aspect of belonging to the church to be a very important matter. They didn't just roll into Rome and just kind of do their own thing. They made way to the church at Rome and associated themselves with the church in Rome, even to the point of opening their house once again for the Lord to use for ministry. We're in the passage before us this morning in Romans, we're given the names of actual people. That's important to remember. These aren't just made up or make-believe people. These are real people, names of actual people who lived and served Christ and his church while they lived on earth, and are now, these same names are in the presence of, these people are in the presence of Christ now in his church triumphant, worshiping the Lord in glory. These people lived and died in Christ. And in between living and dying, they served the Lord. They belonged to his church, and they served the Lord. This is a list of the names of people who actually belonged to local congregations in Rome. A list of names that were on the membership rolls, as it were, of the local church. It's a list of names that reflects the list of names that are also written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It was the church father Cyprian who put it well when he said, "No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." You need to be associated with the bride of Christ. How can you have the groom and not be his bride and be part of his bride? Right? Let's next notice the many references that Paul makes as to how it was that so many of these saints faithfully served Christ and his church. He begins with Phoebe. Phoebe. Isn't it interesting, by the way, how some critics of Paul go out of their way so often to chalk him up as being a male chauvinist? And what do we find him doing here in this glorious portion of God's word? But highlighting, first of all, a woman and her faithful ministry to the church. Isn't that amazing? He begins his list by commending and mentioning his dear sister and fellow helper and servant in the Lord, Phoebe. Not only that, but notice how many other women he goes out of his way to mention in this list. And as noted earlier, he even refers to one of them as being his spiritual mother. Hardly the kind of thing a male chauvinist would do. And not only that, but he also considered her to be a faithful servant of the church. He highlights Phoebe's service to the church. In fact, it's likely the case that she was the one who carried this letter for Paul from where he was to Rome. Phoebe is called a servant of the church and a helper of many, including Paul himself. Now, apparently, she was headed to Rome, and that's why Paul commends her to the saints there, and he tells them to receive her in the Lord and to then assist her with whatever she may need. Why? Well, he tells us why, because she is the one who assists all kinds of other people in their times of need. So it's only right that we should help the sister when she comes into your company. But she wasn't the only one noted for her service in the church. In verse 3, we have reference to Priscilla and Aquila as being fellow workers. In verse 6, Mary is noted as one who labored much. Verse 9, Urbanus is noted as being a fellow worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa are said to have labored in the Lord, and Persis, who labored much in the Lord. This list is filled with references to people who served the church. They were servants of Christ and encountered it a blessing to be able to serve the church. And also, it's interesting to also note here the husband and wife teams that Paul mentions here. We already noted Priscilla and Aquila. Some think in verse 7 you might have another name of another couple, a husband and wife couple there. It's hard to know for sure because it's the gender of one name is in dispute, so it's hard to know for sure. But either way, even if Paul only mentions one husband and wife team, what do we understand by that? Well, we understand then that there is a place for married couples to serve the body of Christ. This would include not only things like together practicing hospitality, but as we look at the lives of Priscilla and Aquila, it would also include coming alongside others and studying the scriptures with them. We are told, especially, that Priscilla and Aquila did that very thing with Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, speaking of Apollos, verse 26, so he, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So in his zeal, he might have been off on a couple points, and they were sought to help the brother out and to show him a thing or two. John Brown notes that it is a great thing to see a husband and wife linked together in the bond of the gospel and both giving up themselves unto the service of Christ. And that is certainly true. It's a good thing to serve alongside a helpmate in the body of Christ. So this list contains a number of people who are noted in particular for being fellow laborers, fellow workers, fellow servants of Christ and his people. And this is important for us to appreciate because we live in a day and age where Sadly, many have fallen into a consumerist mindset, even when it comes to choosing a church to call home. So many people visit churches, and the first things they look for are the programs that are going to serve all their needs. What does the church have to serve? What does the church have to offer me? Right? That's the first thing many people ask about when they visit a church. And if a church doesn't have all the bells and whistles that they want, well, they move on to the next one. They keep doing so until they find that church that will satisfy all those needs. But my friends, whatever happened to the idea that the church isn't only a place to receive, but also a place to serve? Instead of looking for all the ways that you'd have the church to serve you, why not look for ways that you can serve the church? You've heard that famous quote from Kennedy where he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." I would challenge us to apply that same mindset to the church. Ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. All of us are called by God to serve Christ and his church. I ask you this morning, how are you laboring for Christ and how are you laboring for his church? Another thing we glean from this passage is that past kindnesses and good works are not to be quickly forgotten by God's people, but rather are to be remembered and even commended in the context of the church. Look at how Paul puts names together with not only the labors of the saints, but also the kindnesses and the good works that they did. He remembers these things, and he makes a point to make note of it so that others would be mindful of these things. As it concerns Priscilla and Aquila, in verse 3, he even goes so far as to say, by the way, let me tell you something about these people really quickly. They risked their own necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. He's thankful personally for what they did for him, but he also notes the fact that all the churches of the Gentiles were also thankful for what they did for Paul. Why? Well, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Had they not risked their own necks for Paul's life, his ministry to the Gentiles would have been cut short, as it were. And they knew that, and they were thankful that the Lord used this couple to help Paul out. It's also interesting that Paul hadn't yet visited the church in Rome, right? He was hoping to get there. He was looking forward to being there. But he had never visited the church at Rome, and he had never seen all the people there in the church at Rome. But nevertheless, it's interesting that he mentions all these different names of people who were associated with the church there. How did he know this? How did he know about them, right? I mean, in addition to the ones whom he did know from visiting with them and knowing them from other parts of the world, somehow Paul knew other people also by name. And he knows good things about them, good things that they had done in serving Christ and serving his church. We also see the warm affection Paul had for these people as he makes mention of them. He's an apostle. He's an apostle, and yet he not only goes out of his way to mention the names of various saints and to note some of their labors, but he also goes out of his way to make mention of his love for them. Look at all the times he refers to particular saints by name and referring to them as my beloved. My beloved. Look at verse 4, verse 8, verse 9. Verse 12, he refers to Persis as the beloved Persis. Paul wasn't shy to express his love to the brethren, was he? And folks, we shouldn't be shy either when it comes to expressing our love one to another. We should be able to, as the people of God, belonging to the family of God, be able to tell one another that we love each other. We should be able to do that. And really, we shouldn't limit our affection to each other with mere words. Not with mere words. Paul didn't. Neither did Peter. Nor did the rest of the church of their day. Nor did the early church. Look, if you would, how the saints of those times expressed their love toward one another. Verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul makes mention of the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:20 and 2 Corinthians 13:12 and also in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. In all these places, he encourages the church, the people who are gathered together in those churches, to greet one another with a holy kiss. And Peter makes reference to the same thing. He says it a little bit differently, but still the same thing. In 1 Peter 5:14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. So it's referred to as a holy kiss by Paul, and Peter refers to it as a kiss of love. Now, without a doubt, I think many Christians here in America would be taken aback if they began to be greeted in worship by people kissing them on the cheek, right? In saying that, I am not saying that we all need to change it up like tomorrow or today and start kissing each other each time we come together for worship or for other events. But is it right for us to quickly dismiss something that is referred to so often in the scriptures? I mean, look at that. Five times in the New Testament, the apostles encouraged the saints to greet one another with a kiss. Surely the Lord has a reason for including this in his word. And I think it's tied to this idea that we've been considering this morning of the church being a family. Of the church being a family. Think about it. It's quite common for us to kiss our parents, to kiss our relatives, to kiss our close friends. This is a very common and acceptable practice among those with whom we are close with. Many of you know, on my mom's side, my mom was Puerto Rican. And I can tell you, when we would have family gatherings, it was, wow, you know, it's just, it'd take you 15 minutes to get through all the kissing with all the family members. You know, aunts, uncles, cousins, and what have people you don't even know you're related to, they're there. They're at the family gathering. You greet them because, hey, they're part of the family, right? You kiss each other. It's in the Latin culture, especially, it's part of the culture, and it's part not just of Latin culture, but many cultures in the world. And it's something that marks those cultures as being warm and inviting and family-like. There's something precious about that when you see it going on. William Hendrickson says this. He says, the holy kiss symbolizes Christ's love mutually shared. He says, it is indeed, as indicated in 1 Peter 5:14, a kiss of love, hence also a kiss then of harmony and peace. And he says, if this is rightly understood, believers will not deliberately omit kissing those whom they do not happen to like. Listen to this. If this is rightly understood, believers will not deliberately omit kissing those whom they do not happen to like. They will love even those whom they do not like, because the holy kiss is for all members. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. It's not just for some of the members, some of the ones you happen to like, and to not do it to others you do not like, but it's for all the members. Can you think of any bond in this life that could possibly draw people closer to each other than the bond we have together in Christ Jesus? Are we not members of the same family? The family of God? Now, again, I'm not saying necessarily that we need to start right away in practicing something like this, and especially if we know it might make the recipient of the kiss uncomfortable. You need to be very discerning if you do practice this. But I do think that it's important for us to show our Christian affection to each other in tangible ways. Maybe in our context, hugs are more appropriate in our current climate. Perhaps that's the case. Now, I realize most people are content with a handshake, right? And no doubt there's a place for shaking hands. But it seems to me that handshakes really, in a certain sense, are almost too formal for what goes on and ought to take place in the body of Christ. We don't typically greet one another in our families with a handshake, right? It's not typically the way we do things. Not only that, but a handshake in some ways seems to almost paint a picture of wanting to keep our distance. Don't get too close. I'll extend my hand to you. Don't get too close, right? One commentator put it like this. He said, if, for whatever reason, kissing is inappropriate, some other culturally acceptable substitute should surely be adopted in its place. He says, the danger is to do nothing, keeping other Christians at arm's length. That's what he says. Again, reminiscing of our time back in California, Julie and I grew up in many ways attending Calvary chapels out there in California. And I don't know if it was just a California thing or not, but the people in those churches were very good about expressing their Christian love to one another with hugs. Even visitors were welcomed with a warm Christian hug. And I'm still trying to figure out if it's just another case where Californians are just more casual than most others on the eastern side of the spectrum here. But I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that same sort of love is expressed in various contexts here, even in Pittsburgh, depending on the occasion. So we ought to give some consideration to this. There may be something about the culture of our Reformed and Presbyterian heritage that makes us a little hesitant to be less formal with one another in the church, right? Because as a Reformed Presbyterian, I'm a big believer in having a formal worship service, right? What we do here should be done formally and done decently and in order, right? We very much agree on that. But that formal aspect of what we do during our time of worship should not be something that keeps us from being able to express our love in tangible ways before and after worship. Just some food for thought. We conclude or make our way to our conclusion here in verse 16, where Paul says, the churches of Christ greet you. And I want to conclude our time this morning by making reference here, or showing, highlighting, I should say, the interconnectivity of the churches of Christ. We touched on that a little bit last week. I want to touch on it again here this morning, that interconnectivity of the churches of Christ. When we read through this list and the ways in which Paul speaks of the various saints by name, noting their labors and also his love for them and how he even commends the reception of Phoebe to them, we can't help but to see that the church of Christ, even back then, was well connected. It was well connected. Despite not having the kinds of transportation that we have today, it's amazing to see how common it was for the saints to move around from places like Corinth to Ephesus and over to Rome, like Priscilla and Aquila did, and have places all along the way and in between to spend time with other Christians. How did they find each other? Right? How do they find each other? They didn't have telephones, they didn't have email, but they were able to find other Christians in each of those locations and associate themselves with them. There was an interconnectivity of the people of God. As the saints traveled back in the day, they were able to find other believers in the areas that they traveled through to stay with them for a time. They could count on one another's hospitality. It wasn't like, well, if we find some Christians, maybe they might be hospitable to us. Maybe they'll let us stay with them. No, they counted on it. You could count on it. It was a fruit of the people of God, right? If a saint like Phoebe was coming to town, Paul could tell the church there to not only receive her in the Lord, but he could also ask that they assist her with any other things that she might need. Help her out. As the saints traveled, they could count on being received by other churches in love. When good news was to be shared with other churches, all the churches together would give thanks, even as we saw in verse 4. If a letter was to be sent to one church, as we see here, was going to Rome, then that letter would come with greetings from all the churches. It's amazing how well connected and well informed the churches were back then. And friends, Christians ought to reflect that very same sort of thing in our own day. The church and Christians individually and collectively ought to reflect that very same loving hospitality, the very same loving care and communication with each other, even in our own day. It's good for us to know what's going on in other congregations. It's a good thing. It's good for us to know the needs of others in the faith. And it's good for us to show hospitality to one another when saints are passing through. Yeah, it can be a hardship sometimes to all of a sudden have to open your home up. And you got to make do. But you do it out of Christian love for the people of God in Christ's church. Not only that, but it's also good to give thanks with the rest of the churches when the Lord does something great for them. And of course, also to mourn with others whenever they have troubles that they're going through. We mourn with those who mourn. The church is meant to be a family. And as such, she is to have inter-church relations. It's an important aspect of the body of Christ. But before we close, I'll point out one more interesting thing about this list of greetings to the saints of Rome. And it has to do with what is not on this list, a name that is not on this list. You notice Paul makes no mention of the Apostle Peter in his greetings. The reason this is interesting is because the Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first bishop and first pope of Rome, of the Church of Rome. Well, if he was the first bishop and pope of Rome, then shouldn't he have already been there, given that the church had already been established and it was already functioning as an organized church? But there's no mention of him here. Furthermore, if Peter was in fact the first bishop and pope of Rome, then Paul really wouldn't have had to write this letter to them in the first place, right? They would have had access to the Apostle Peter himself in that context. Peter would have been there to help them and to deal with their issues and to provide them with apostolic instruction. I would suggest to you that the reason Peter isn't included in this greeting is because he wasn't there. He wasn't there. In fact, there's no biblical or historical proof that Peter ever made it to Rome. It's just simply a legend that the Roman Catholic Church holds on to. Peter most certainly was not the founder of the church at Rome, nor its first bishop, nor its pope. For surely, had he been, it would have been a very big mistake, a big faux pas on the part of Paul to not reference him and not greet him in the Lord. That said, though, Paul did include a number of other names that most certainly were associated with the church and churches in Rome. And it's in the context of the local church, again, I want to highlight this, that we find the names of some of the saints and some of the ways they used their gifts and some of the ways that Paul would go on to encourage them here in this last portion of his letter. And again, I just want to highlight the importance, my friends, of the local church. The local church is the context for us to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. It's the context for us to express our love to one another by exercising our gifts and our talents. It's a place we're called to support and to encourage one another. It's a place where we gather together to be encouraged with one another and by one another in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ throughout the globe. This is that place. Belonging to this body is that place where the Lord will care for us. He'll provide for us. He'll protect us. He'll give us all the things that we need in the context of this local congregation. Praise be to Him. And so may the Lord so encourage us then to appreciate the blessings that the Church of Christ is to us. And may He stir us up to be faithful then in our love, in our support, and our care for the church, for her, and for those who are associated with her, that our King and Head would be glorified. Let's take up our Psalters now, if you would, turning to Psalm 25.